Hi, friends. Okay, how are those roads? They can't be good because there's like half of you in the room that are normally here. So I've been here for so many hours that it was not even snowing when I got here. But it sounds like it's a bit dodgy out there. So be safe, get into your car, and be wise getting home. I'm glad you made it because today we continue a series called Nothing to Fear. In this series, we're looking at biblical characters as case studies of how to face our fears. What if we could learn to face our fears with faith? Friends, what if we could train our hearts and our minds to recognize that with God at our side, we really have nothing to fear? Today's case study offers us the opportunity to see how two leaders responded to fear. Before we come to today's story, let's invite God to speak. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. Some of us are just beginning to trust you. Some have been trusting you for decades. And some are just trying to see if you're real. Well, for all of us on this journey together, may we leave today with a greater faith in your faithfulness. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. In September 2015, 17-year-old Dylan McWilliams of Grand Junction, Colorado, is hiking in Moab when he kicks a cactus with his hiking boot. However, it isn't a cactus. It's a coiled-up rattlesnake. The rattlesnake bites him on the leg, but it's a dry bite without much venom, so Dylan is able to hike out without assistance. Did you know the odds of being bitten by a venomous snake in the U.S. are estimated at 1 in 37,500? Less than 2 years later, McWilliams is camping in Colorado, sleeping in the open air when he's awakened by a crunch. Dylan is surprised to discover a 300-pound black bear has grabbed him by the back of the head and is dragging him from his sleeping bag. The young outdoorsman pokes the bear in the eye, causing it to release him, allowing Dylan to crawl to safety. He literally poked the bear. Altogether, it took 9 staples to close the wounds in the back of Dylan's head. Did you know the odds of being attacked by a bear in the U.S. are estimated at 1 in 2.1 million? Then, in April 2018, the now 20-year-old Dylan McWilliams paddles his surfboard into the lineup at Shipwrecks Beach on Kauai when he feels something hit his leg. He looks around and sees blood in the water and a 6 to 7 foot tiger shark that had just chomped down on his leg. After kicking the shark with his injured foot, Dylan swims 50 yards back to shore with blood trailing behind him and no idea of the location of the tiger shark. Did you know the odds of being attacked by a shark in the U.S. are estimated at 1 in 11.5 million? Now, our friends at National Geographic did the math. The odds of being attacked by a shark, a bear, and a snake are 893 quadrillion to one. McWilliams told the Honolulu Star advertiser, "I'm either really lucky or really unlucky." What would you say about Dylan McWilliams? Peter Sagal observed, "Dylan isn't unlucky. He's delicious." Well, today we're going to look at the life of a leader who was really lucky or really unlucky, depending on how you think about it. We'll contrast his response to his circumstances with the leaders around him. We met that leader last week. His name's David. pick up David's story right where we left him by looking at 1 Samuel 18. Our narrator, once again, wants us to see how David's life contrasts with the life of Israel's current king, Saul. Now, if you know David's story, you know, David doesn't always get it right. But I think he gets it right when he says, "Set the Lord before you and nothing's going to shake you." As we return to David's story, I want to begin by rewinding to the beginning of Saul's story. In about 1020 BCE, the people of Israel asked God for a king so they could be like other nations. And they found a perfect candidate. When we meet Saul, he has great potential. He looks the part. The Bible says there's no one more handsome in all Israel. On the day Saul was crowned king, we read 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." What a day that must have been when a simple farmer becomes the hero of the nation. After he took the throne, Saul was used by God to defend the Israelites from their enemies. He was the great conqueror of Israel, whom they placed their hopes and dreams for prosperity and security. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Something changed. And the kingdom of Saul began to unravel around him. Now, as we catch up with Saul today in 1 Samuel 18, we find a very different man from the Saul of 1 Samuel 10. The tall, conquering king is no longer the focus of the narrative. It seems the young David has supplanted the troubled ruler for the center of Jewish life. And Saul doesn't like it one bit. We left David in chapter 17 holding the head of Goliath. Chapter 18 opens as David meets the prince, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan is the son of Saul. If you'd like to know more about Jonathan, take a little time this week to read 1 Samuel 14. Rarely in the Bible do we find a leader with the faith and courage of Jonathan. He was wildly popular among the people. It's Jonathan's position and popularity that make this scene more powerful. The text says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Every once in a while, you meet someone and you hit it off immediately. But their relationship is more significant. Our narrator tells us the life of Jonathan is bound to the life of David. The words convey a fierce commitment of unity and devotion. Well, while Jonathan and David surely became good friends, there's more going on than you think. The verb translated become one often conveys political overtones in Hebrew. It's about the future of the kingdom. Verse 2, from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. After Goliath's defeat, Saul retains David's service indefinitely. Meanwhile, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. We've talked about David and David's friendship with Jonathan on other occasions. For now, we'll simply seek to understand the significance of Jonathan's actions. Look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. In their world, one's robe was one's mantle. It symbolized one's status and identity. But here in verse 4, the crown prince transfers that mantle to David. It's an extraordinary symbol of submission from the son of the king, an heir to the throne. Does Jonathan understand the significance? Many scholars think so. Either way, the symbolism is not lost on us. Verse 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. The narrator describes him as successful. That's a good word for David. In Hebrew, the word is sachal. And sachal unites the qualities of winning and wisdom into one word. Basically, David is proving himself to be savvy and successful. Back to verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Because of David's success, naturally he climbs a ladder. And naturally, he's well-liked by both soldiers and officers. Verse 6.
When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. The people knew how to party. And women often led such processionals in Jewish tradition. Verse 7. As they danced, they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Literally, the text reads, as they danced, they answered to one another, which means they probably sang antiphonally. One group sang, and another answered back. And when you go to church on Sunday in Eswatini, or Swaziland, with one of our teams, you'll hear one woman in the church will burst into a breathtaking melody, and the congregation will respond in unison. It creates a powerful, moving experience for the participants. The only problem with these ladies is their lyrical selection. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This was the song sung after David's defeat of Goliath. It's highly unlikely he literally slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. It's poetic hyperbole. But their choice of lyrics does not escape the attention of the king. Verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Literally it says, Saul burns with anger. It's a type of anger often associated with jealousy. Our narrator tells us, verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now, when I go out with my family, I keep a close eye on my kids. I love them. I want to protect them. But something tells me our narrator doesn't mean what I mean. Literally, it means Saul eyed David. From this point on, Saul eyes David with jealous suspicion. Saul's eyes are on David's life and David's praise and David's admiration. On Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, the 10th commandment reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As God gives the 10th commandment, it's almost as if he takes us on a tour of our neighbor's backyard. See his house. See his wife. See his success. See his gorgeous Weber grill. And he says, don't covet these things. The word translated covet is the Hebrew word chamad. It means to lust, to desire, to delight in. Of course, desire in itself is not a bad thing. But what you desire and how you desire it may be. So what does sinful jealousy look like? Well, it's hard to say because no one seems to struggle with it. I can't recall a single occasion in which someone asked me for spiritual guidance to overcome the sin of envy, which must mean we either don't see it in ourselves or we don't think it's a big deal. I'm surprised we aren't more concerned about it. Most sins feel good in the moment and do their damage later. But envy makes us miserable the moment we embrace it. Why are we okay living like this? The ancient Israelites were especially sensitive to this commandment. They recognized it was a sin that led to many other sins. As it grows, envy gives birth to lust and adultery and theft and deception and even murder. And the Israelites considered life as a gift. Their success was a gift. Their land was a gift. That's a driving theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Here's the point. If you, after receiving your allotment from God, were to stand on your plot of earth, but glance over at your neighbor's lot, seeing he has better soil, or less rocks, or a happy little stream with happy little trees, and you covet what he's been given, your jealousy is not merely a potential problem brewing between you and your neighbor. In your envy, you are actually questioning the good judgment of the Almighty God. When you covet your neighbor's stuff, you question how God made you, what God gave you. Nevertheless, many of us are haunted by a nagging suspicion that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I mean, have you noticed? Someone always has more. Or there's this newer. Or there's this shinier. And the destruction is devastating. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body. But envy rots the bones. It's a powerful little verse about finding happiness in your life. Are you looking for happiness in your neighbor's yard? Are you peeking over the fence, eyeing somebody's stuff with envy? Because if you had their stuff, you'd be happy. Are you pining for opportunities or experiences you weren't given? Maybe you've stopped appreciating your spouse. You're not giving her the respect she deserves. You're not treating her the way you should. Because if you're honest with yourself, you covet someone else's spouse and believe you deserve better. Maybe you long for the talents of others. Her knack for business, his natural athleticism. Maybe you wish you had another persona. You wish you could work a crowd like him. You wish you could be the life of the party like her. Maybe you don't like your body. I mean, you could eat perfectly, work out constantly. But you'll never have the dream body she gets on a diet of Dr. Pepper and Costco churros. We harbor bitter envy when we see someone else winning when we're not. Winning at work, winning in relationship, winning at parenting. But we overlook that the very act of envying is rotting our souls from within. We're making ourselves miserable as we nurture thoughts and feelings of winning and losing. Why are we doing this? Why are we okay with this? And what if we trusted God as a giver? See, when we trust God with his gifts, we can finally enjoy life. We can finally see all the beauty and joy and love around us. But when we constantly long for the life of our neighbor, we live a life of restlessness, writhing in never-ending discontentment and unhappiness. When we set before us that which we don't have, we're shaken every day we don't have it. But friends, let this story remind you, if you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. If you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. Now think about it. When we consider 1 Samuel 18, if there's one person who should feel threatened by David, who is it? Jonathan. But as we read ahead in chapters 19 and 20 and beyond, we'll see Jonathan's character. We'll see the kind of friend Jonathan is to David. You ever lost a friend to jealousy? Either your jealousy or theirs? Well, jealousy doesn't get between Jonathan and David. And that's largely due to Jonathan. Not only does Jonathan model how to love your neighbors yourself, he models how to trust the Lord with all his heart. He doesn't begrudgingly give in to God's plan. He seeks it with excitement. Not so the king, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Well, that's a startling passage. Now, to understand this verse, we'll need to unpack it theologically and linguistically. First, let's look at the language. The word spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach. But it doesn't just mean spirit. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to remember the Bible is written in an ancient language. And ancient languages weren't as precise as our contemporary languages. You know how we have 12 ways of saying one thing? They had one way of saying 12 things. Okay? The word ruach can be translated wind, breath, disposition, temper. It can mean any of these things, but probably not all of those things every time you read it. So a careful reader has to pay attention to the context to understand what the word actually means. Well, the word evil, as in evil spirit, is the Hebrew word ra. Same applies. It's a wide range of semantic meaning. It can be translated evil, but it can also be translated bad, inferior, disagreeable, harmful. Now, it's unlikely that the author of 1 Samuel 18 intends to mean a demonic spirit. Ancient Israelites of that time period didn't think of spirits like later Israelites did. That conclusion has led many interpreters to suspect that Saul is afflicted with a psychological malady, perhaps depression. We can't say for sure, so I think we'd do well to avoid either extreme of over-spiritualizing the text or over-psychologizing the text. Whatever you think of Saul's specific malady, the narrator makes its source quite clear. Look again at verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. Now, whether we're talking about depression or a demon, its presence isn't arbitrary or accidental. It is the response from God to the rule of King Saul. Now, to the contemporary reader, verses like this feel like fingernails on a chalkboard. I say that knowing that some of you have never even seen a chalkboard. Verses like this are disturbing, unsettling. Why would a good God do anything like this to anyone? It's a good question. But the narrator, 1 and 2 Samuel, rarely stops to answer those questions. So we're left to ponder. Well, when we read the scriptures, we should keep in mind the wisdom of Walter Brueggemann, whom Suzanne quoted earlier in our time together. Dr. Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar, and he explains the world of biblical perspective is a world without secondary cause. Let me explain what he means. See, in their minds, in the ancient Israelite, all causes, whether sin or accident or wisdom or folly, all causes are ultimately traced back to the God who causes all. He's the sovereign God. Now, if you or I were writing this passage today, we'd probably say it differently. We might say, God, in his sovereignty, allowed a harmful spirit to torment Saul. The original reader didn't need that difference articulated. And remember, the narrator is writing to a specific audience in the way he felt best communicated to them in their world. I like the way New Testament scholar Scott McKnight sums up this idea. God spoke in Abraham's day in Abraham's way. God spoke in David's day in David's way. That's why when we read the Bible, we have to step into the perspective of the original audience. Now, the point of the passage is to inform the reader. This affliction is a part of God's judgment upon Saul for rejecting God's authority. We can't say with certainty if Saul's ailment was psychological or spiritual or both, but we read about its effect. Verse 10. He, meaning Saul, was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. I'm going to pause here for a moment because I got to wonder, okay, Saul is prophesying? What kind of prophecy would that spirit that's within him prompt? Good night. The text says, Saul had a spear in his hand. That can't be good. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Readers often wonder why David stuck around. Wouldn't he be better off tending sheep than attending to the violently envious king? Probably. But we shouldn't assume he had a choice. He was serving at the pleasure of his ruler. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul's anger gives way to fear because he knows the truth about David and the truth about himself. That's the key theme of the passage and the key to David's success as warrior and king. The Lord was with him. Now, we've seen this promise each week of our series, but in earlier stories, our narrators have made different points. Before this story, we read, don't be afraid because the Lord's with you. But in this story, we read, Saul is afraid because the Lord is with David. Verse 13. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. As we'll see shortly, Saul wasn't rewarding David with leadership. Saul's purpose in sending David out was so David wouldn't come back. Saul's plan backfires, verse 14. In everything he, meaning David, did, he had great success because the Lord was with them. We read the theme a second time. As well, verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Now, this is an intensified word for fear over the one in verse 12. This word conveys dread or terror. Saul is haunted by David's success. Conversely, verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Note the contrast. Saul dreads David, while his son, the soldiers, the officers, the women, and now all the people love him. So verse 17 comes as a shock. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Well, if Saul can't stand the man, why in the world would he offer his daughter in marriage? And wait a minute. Shouldn't David already have been given Saul's daughter in marriage after killing Goliath? If you were with us last week, you know what I'm talking about. But we shouldn't be surprised by Saul's failure to fulfill his promise. And we shouldn't be surprised when we discern his motives. Verse 17, Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. You see, Saul's raising the requirement for marriage. He wants to exchange his daughter for David's continued service in hopes that the Philistines would do his dirty work for him. Verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? David humbly declines to enter Saul's family. Verse 19, so when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Nevertheless, the matchmaking continues. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Verse 21, I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. You will be a snare to your husband. What every little girl longs to hear her daddy say on her wedding day. The plan unfolds. Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. Does this feel a little junior high to you? He wants David to believe it's his attendants' ideas to come to him. Oh, come on. Saul likes you. His servants like you. Come on. Come on. Verse 23, they repeated these words to David. But David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. Again, with the humility. But it was important to the writer to let us see David did not plot his way into the court of the king. David did not do anything manipulative to get closer to the throne. Now, it's possible that David's hesitancy was financial. Tradition required a groom to pay a bride price, a mohar, to the father. How could a poor kid from Bethlehem afford the hand of a princess? Well, it is the prerogative of the bride's father to set the bride price. So, verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul, the big softy, won't allow poverty to stand in the way of true love. But do you see what's really going on? Now, I'm not going to explain the anatomy of a Philistine. But I think it's safe to say no battle-hardened Philistine warrior would volunteer to give up that part of his body as a wedding present to Goliath's conqueror. Saul just wanted David to go into battle again. Why? Verse 25. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Well, how do you think that worked out for the king? Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So, before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. Now this passage is intended to be darkly humorous. Picture Saul seething as David counts a one, a two, a three. And did you notice David exceeds expectations by doubling the number? Classic David. Finally, we return to the motif, verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. After all that plotting, you'd think it'd be the other way around. Shouldn't David fear Saul? But Saul fears David because the Lord is with David. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. That's the end of chapter 18. Now, what do we do with this chapter? What do we do to apply it to our lives? Well, I think a minor point of the passage is to show the futility of working against the sovereign will of God. I mean, every move Saul makes to destroy David works to David's advantage. Saul sends David into battle to die. David returns with more glory. Saul arranges a marriage to his daughter to finally be rid of David without calculating that marriage to the king's daughter gives David a legitimate path to the throne upon the king's death. And Saul overlooks the irony. When a marriage is arranged by rulers, it's typically the daughter of the weak king who marries the strong king. 1 Samuel 18 reminds us, when it comes to God's will, resistance is futile and submission is refreshing. Our narrator wants us to see the hopelessness of working against God and the blessedness of working with God, specifically living a life that God is with. Now, maybe you're wondering, how can I be like David? And naturally, we want to be like David. We want the Lord to be with us. But what does that mean? And how's that look? Does God's presence guarantee success? Does God's presence guarantee favor? Does God's presence guarantee that life will be easy? Those are important questions. And a casual glance at 1 Samuel 18 might make the reader say, yes. But the answer is a resounding no. Most of us read 1 Samuel 18 and we see, everybody loves David. The prince loves David. The princess loves David. The officers love David. The troops love David. The king's servants love David. And all Israel and Judah love David. Everybody loves David. Anyone want to be like David? Wouldn't it be great to be loved like David? I want to be David. No, I don't. It wouldn't be great to be David. See, we're not reading the passage carefully enough. Yes, most people love David, but the most powerful person in David's life hates his guts. In fact, that person is actively seeking his destruction. I'm going to hazard a guess here. I suspect not many of us in this room here can complain that a head of state is actively trying to turn us into a shish kebab. Nevertheless, David is as cool as a cucumber. David's not rattled. Why? Good night, why? What does David know that we need to know? Whatever David's learned, we gotta learn. Because for most of us, we could be adored by dozens of people. We could be loved by almost everyone around us. But if one important person disapproves of us, we wilt like a dandelion. Well, here's what David knew. If you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. If you set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. Now, I don't know when David learned this. It might have been in the pastures of Bethlehem. But more likely, it was in the courts of King Saul. Because I don't think you learn this kind of thing until you need to learn this kind of thing. David probably learned this when he was dodging spears. Set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. We're lifting these words straight from a psalm of David, Psalm 16. It's a beautiful psalm of trust. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, this psalm instructs me to intentionally focus my mind on God. The word translated set here is the Hebrew word shana. It shows up seven times in the Hebrew scripture. And all seven passages describe a deliberate action of placing or positioning something somewhere intentionally. Here's what that means. This psalm instructs me to intentionally focus my mind on God continually. This psalm is telling me to set my sights on God as much as I can, always. Now, when I do that, when I carve out the time, when I do the discipline of reminding myself, putting the Lord right in front of me, I recognize, oh, the Almighty, all-loving God is at my right hand. He's right here. Now, of course, I know he's here. He's always here. What have we seen throughout this series? The promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, right? See it again and again. We'll see it again before the series is up. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God's always here. I just don't always feel like he's here. And our feelings are important. Our thoughts are important. But to paraphrase Dallas Willard, a mature disciple of Jesus must be very intentional about what she allows herself to think and what she allows herself to feel. His point is, we are in control of what we think and feel, even if we don't feel like we are. You think your feelings are out of control and you think your thoughts are out of control. And there is a sense in which that is true. But it's because we've developed these habits of what we do with our minds, what we do with our hearts. And when life comes undone, we toggle to fear. We toggle to worry. We're just trained to go to dread or even to anger. We use anger to right the ship, to get back in control of the situation. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, just because it's the way we do it, it doesn't mean that we have to do it that way. What if we could get out of the habit of that? What if we could create a new habit of setting the Lord before us? Now, if I do that, when I'm working through a difficult day, if I do whatever I need to do to set God before me and remind myself, he's with me, he's with me, he's with me. What happens is I remember, yes, he's at my right hand, and because he's at my right hand, guess what happens? He keeps me from being shaken. Not shaken by anxiety or stress, not shaken by bills or a broken relationship. See, when I set the Lord before me, I internalize the belief that God is with me. And if God is with me, I don't have to be afraid. If God is with me, I don't have to worry about not being talented enough or not having enough time. So my advice to you, set the Lord before you and nothing's going to shake you. Set the Lord before you and nothing's going to shake you. Let me ask you this, though. What's shaking you? What's shaking you in this season? Maybe you're shaken by sickness, sorrow, stress. The drama at work is unbearable. Maybe you're being shaken like Saul because someone else is getting all the attention. This, by the way, is one of our greatest temptations toward envy. We want to be loved like they're loved. We want to be praised like they're praised. We want to be admired like they're admired. This is why we have mixed feelings when we hear about the successes of others, when we hear about her promotion or his girlfriend or their fourth quarter numbers. This is why we have mixed feelings when we scan Instagram or Facebook in the morning to see our friends and acquaintances living magical lives with beautiful people who have suntans in December. Do you know that sick feeling you have when you see someone's success and your stomach turns sour? You know that feeling? Well, that, my friends, is the feeling you experience when envy begins to rot your bones. Well, why do we go there? Because we set our minds there. That's why. I have a different idea. Set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. Set the Lord before you, nothing's going to shake you. So how do we do that? I've talked to you about this before, actually a lot. A whole lot. I'll talk about it again next week. because it really is the key to living a life, recognizing we have nothing to fear. How do we set the Lord before us? Well, it'll look different for you or for me, but we got to figure that out. Maybe it's by praying a simple prayer. Maybe it's by mulling over a simple Bible verse. Maybe it's by taking time to read. Maybe it's by listening to podcasts that connect us to God and the things of God. But here's the point. It's something we can do. It's something we can do rather than just waiting for God to come along and zap us. Now, he might. It'd be great. I wish he did more often. We want it to be that simple. And even when we put a practice like this into place, a lot of you have tried this. You put a practice like this into place, and what you want is for things to just be immediate, don't you? We love the immediate results, and sometimes we get them. Not often, sometimes. But we get frustrated when we don't get them. And so what we say to ourselves is we say, look, I tried to set the Lord before me. It didn't work. So I'm going to get back to work now, thanks. Right? Now, I understand the experience from which that kind of thinking and feeling comes. It's true. It's real. But it's a lot like me saying this. Look, I tried to get healthy. I was on a treadmill for 30 minutes. Didn't work. Giving up. Well, that's a lot like how spiritual formation works. Spiritual formation is us intentionally setting our hearts and our minds in a particular direction, and that direction is toward God. So how can you do that in this season? Let's get really practical about it. Maybe I can set my cell phone to buzz me to remind me. Just every hour on the hour, the Lord is with me. Every time it buzzes, I'm just like, oh, yeah, the Lord's with me. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with me. Now think about this. Think about if you developed a habit of allowing your day to be interrupted by that thought all day long. Think what that might do to your heart and your mind over a long period of time. If you really sincerely reconnect yourself to him. I mean, I don't care how bad things get. You'll realize, you know what? No matter how bad that is, it's nowhere near as big as the God who's at my side. And you'll find yourself relaxing a lot more. You find you won't be shaken. And you won't shake the people around you like you usually do. Maybe you can take this Bible verse, put it on your computer screen, put it on your dashboard, put it on your phone to remind yourself, I'm not alone. He is at my right hand. So I don't need to be shaken. Let me pray. Lord, in this moment, I pray for my friends who have been shaken this week. And they have. Something snapped loose this week. I pray for my friends who will be shaken this week, and they just don't know it yet. I pray for my friends who have been shaken, but not because of something that happened this week. It's something that has happened a lot, again and again, over a long period of time. And that has shaken them. Oh God, I pray you help us to find creative, practical, and personal ways to set you before us. In a dark moment, in a dramatic moment, it's easy to forget that you're with us. And when we feel like we're alone, we fuss and we fume. We kick and we scratch. It's not pretty, and we hurt people. But God, I pray you would give us the discipline. Give us the faith to find ways of putting you right in front of us. Every day, throughout the day, and see what that does in our souls. See what that does in our souls over a period of time. Lord, I pray you'd make it easier for us to find you this season, this Christmas season. Make it easier for us to find you. And I pray for my friends who don't know you, don't know you well, and they're just learning to trust. Maybe they're wondering if they can trust you. Lord, I pray this Christmas season is a season in which they come to know you. They see that you really are loving and you really are faithful and you really are worthy of their trust. That's my prayer. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How about if I give you a little homework for the week? I recommend Psalm 16. Now, we read one verse of it earlier. In fact, in an earlier iteration of this message, I was planning to unpack this psalm in its entirety, verse by verse. We'd just be here well into the afternoon, so I decided not to do that. But it's a great psalm. It's a psalm. There's really no desperation in the psalm. It just walks forward in gentle confidence. I know there may be portions of the psalm that you won't understand. You'll be all right. Ask God to reveal himself through it to you. See what he says. Give it a read this week. I had a moment during the week, this last week, that I was shaken. That happens to pastors too, by the way. Maybe especially to pastors. But I had a moment where I felt like the rug got pulled out from under me, and I was shaken. And I'm sitting at my desk, mouth agape. Oh, God. And then I remember, oh, I've got to teach this message this weekend. And I'm going to tell them, if you set the Lord before you, then nothing's going to shake you. So what the holy heck am I going to do to set you before me right now, God? Now, this is important. There are different ways to set the Lord before you. And different people have different means of doing this. And so what works for me may not work for you, but it might. And that's why we do faith in community, because as we talk about these things and how we connect to God, and you share with one another, you might get ideas from one another, and you inspire one another. And so you use this idea if it works. For me, one way that God has consistently spoken to me is through music. And in that moment, I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm immediately reminded of an old song from some 25 years ago. And you know Rich Mullins? The late Rich Mullins, he passed away in a car accident a little over 20 years ago. Mullins wrote this beautiful, simple song. It's called Hold Me, Jesus. Here are the lyrics. Hold me, Jesus, for I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? And here's what I did. I just put that song, push play, and put it on repeat. And I listened, and I listened, and I listened for about an hour. Oh, I worked while I did that, but even if it takes an hour, what happened was it just, I can't explain it, just there was a perspective shift somewhere along the way. It was like, oh, good night. God is with you. Oh, good night. And it was like he just brought me back up, dusted me off, and I wasn't shaken. Maybe that could work for you too. song is Hold Me Jesus by Rich Mullins. Recently, the song was recorded by the band Big Daddy Weave as well. It's a great arrangement, and you may want to download that version for no other reason than the band's name is Big Daddy Weave. Here's a verse for the week, Psalm 16, verse 8. I read it to you earlier, so I won't read it again. Friends, this is one, I think this one's for the memory banks. This is the kind of psalm that you can say to yourself in the heat of a moment. Now, why do we memorize things? The reason we memorize things is so that they're available to us when we need them. Because when we need them is not a moment when we're at church and we have our Bible app open and we can blah, blah, blah. No, you need this available to you when the board meeting goes south. You need this available to you when that conversation turns crucial and the emotions are getting high and you weren't ready for it. And you could say to yourself, I've set the Lord always before me. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You see how that works? This image, along with this graphic, set the Lord before you. Nothing's going to shake you. You're going to be available from our website this afternoon. Be watching for them. Please stand. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. I say that every week. I mean that every week. But if you've been shaken by your circumstances, lean on the faith of a friend. Whether you know them or you don't know them, they're here because they love you. And that's why we do faith in community. Faith's never meant to be done alone. We're supposed to lean on each other, borrow each other's faith, pray for one another. Now, how many people do you have praying for you in this season? Whatever you're dealing with. You might have a lot, but if you'd like one more, I invite you to come on up. Ask one of these individuals to pray for you before you head out. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you find creative but practical ways to remind yourself you're not alone. The Lord is with you. And may you sense his presence at your right hand so you won't be shaken. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.